is where we're at. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words, honor your words, and I do pray you'd help us to make sure that when we cross some things in the Bible with a mindset, possibly a preconceived idea, that we would change our beliefs to match the word. Help us to honor your words. Help us to see what you want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 2 is a prophecy about the last days, about the second coming of Christ. This is probably the clearest, one of the clearest places in the Bible that defines the terms. Okay, the Bible defines its own terms. You don't need Greek or Hebrew to define it. You get it right out of the English. And these words, last days, if you type in, if you have a sword searcher computer program, and type in a phrase where you can hit both those words, last days, you'll find that those two words occur 8 times in the Bible. 8 times total. And Isaiah 2 is the best one that defines it. It's the second occurrence in the Bible. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1 and 2 is its first occurrence. And back then is when Jacob prophesied. He prophesied about his 12 sons, eventually the 12 tribes, and what they were going to be doing during the last days. So his prophecy was, boy, that thing was about 3,000 years in advance. Okay, basically telling what his sons are going to be doing, or the descendants of his sons. Isaiah 2, you'll see the phrase in right off the first part of verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Okay, now, if you talk to the fundamental Baptists, they'll tell you, and I actually saw a church have this little poster, the last days, according to them, was from the resurrection of Christ until the culmination of the age at the rapture. Sure is a long last 2 days, or last days. And then they use 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's the only occurrence, 2 Timothy chapter 3, when the term last days is mentioned to the church, the bride of Christ. Okay? Isaiah 2 will give us our clearest definition of it. If we run the 8 places, Genesis 49 basically is just a prophecy, okay, but it doesn't describe the last days. Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The last days are a connection with Judah and Jerusalem, not the United States, not the church. And remember that Isaiah, this is a Bible inside the Bible, 66 chapters matching the 66 books of the Bible. Okay, and Isaiah is writing his 66 chapters to everybody on earth, verse 2, saved and lost alike. He's writing about Israel, specifically he's writing about Judah and Jerusalem, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Okay, so that's what he's writing about concerning Judah and Jerusalem, verse 1. And verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days. It shall come to pass. Future tense. He's writing this around 725 or so B.C. Okay, anywhere in that range. And he says, in the future. The last days, okay, are associated with Judah and Jerusalem. And what's going to happen? That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Okay, now this is a good place to show on occasion the word mountain refers to a nation. That the mountain of the Lord's house, the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's nation, okay, this is it's established in the top of the mountains. It's going to be exalted above all nations. It's going to be called the chief of nations, Israel. Okay, the mountain. And this would signify where Jesus Christ said, if you have faith as a seed of a mustard seed, then you can move mountains, moving nations. Now, moving the nation of the United States right now at this time, I would say, as far as this nation, is pretty well shot. And, of course, God can do anything he wants. But the individuals that actually influence the entire nation, these days, if an individual is influencing this nation, most times it's not for good. Okay, back in the 1800s, 1700s, George Whitefield moved this nation. Jonathan Edwards was an individual that God used to move the nation. D.L. Moody was a man that God used that moved and influenced many, many folks in this nation. The last individual, as far as an evangelist or preacher that God used to move this nation nationally, probably was Billy Sunday, meaning for God or for good. Billy Graham tried to bring up the the flag after that, but Billy Graham dropped the ball in 1957 when he kowtowed to the liberals, and then he went downhill from ever since then. Yeah, he moved a lot of people. Okay, but when you got a president who's an adulterer like Bill Clinton, and he's being advised by Billy Graham, and he's not being told to repent, in dust and ashes, he's not much of an evangelist. I can't imagine Elisha talking to a king like that. Okay, so now some people say that Joel Osteen is probably the most influential Christian in this country. I would use that word pretty loosely about the word Christian, as far as that character goes. Okay, but the last days is associated with Judah and Jerusalem, and it will be when the Lord's kingdom will have conquered all world kingdoms, and everybody, all kingdoms, all nations are going to go to Jerusalem on a certain time of the year, a certain month of the year, and they're going to go and hear Jesus Christ teach the law and the statutes. The last days. That has not occurred yet. That's got nothing to do with the church age time period. If we allow the term to let rest on its own definition, the Bible defines its own terms. Okay, if any certain nation doesn't come into Jerusalem when they're supposed to come in, according to Zechariah chapter 14, they're going to have the water turned off. The clouds are going to shut down. It's going to be immediate judgment. Jesus Christ is going to rule the world in an absolute monarchy. Okay, and if they don't come when they're supposed to come to the king, Zechariah 14, verse 16, 17, 18, all the way down to the end of the chapter, okay, then they're going to lose the blessings as far as material blessings and prosperity, as far as financial prosperity. Zechariah 14:16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, uppercase K, King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, greatest doctrine of the Bible, most exciting doctrine of the Bible, most important doctrine of the Bible to God Himself, when His Son is the crown King. They're going to come in to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is an autumn holiday. Okay, Feast of Tabernacles, most likely, if you're going to guess for a birthday of Jesus Christ, that would be the day. Seventh month, 15th day of the month, hour September, October. If you're going to pick a birthday for Jesus Christ, that's got to be it. And that's got to be the time period of His second coming. Not the rapture, but His second coming. But we know no man knows day or hour, but still, the times and seasons, it's in the autumn. Seventh month, number of perfection. Verse 17, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even unto them shall be no rain. Okay, he turns the water off. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come up that come not up to the feast of the tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and a punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses. Notice, on the bells of the horses, it doesn't say Budweiser, the king of beers. Okay, that's where they got that idea from. The spirits that led them as they're drinking their spirits gave them the idea that if we have some nice Clydesdale powerful horses and put some bells and a sleigh on that, that it would draw more to, you know, drink our liquor. No, when the Lord is a king, on the bells of the horses, it's going to say holiness unto the Lord. His number one attribute. His number one attribute, the holiness unto the Lord, twice in the Bible, it says holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Okay, that is the number one attribute of God, His holiness. And so that is going to be magnified. Verse 20, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord, and then so forth down the line. Okay, that's the second coming when Jesus Christ comes to earth. Okay, and the last days will be the beginning of the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then towards the end of the tribulation. Now here in Isaiah 2, it limits us to the beginning of the millennium. Right when He comes, all nations shall flow unto it. If we go to the other locations where the last days are found in the Bible, Micah chapter 4 is a parallel of Isaiah 2, so that's a repeat of Isaiah 2. Micah chapter 4. Let's try the ones in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1. I think there's one in Acts 2. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, Hebrews is a very interesting letter. Seems to be written by Paul. But notice that it's written to Hebrews. Israelites, Jews. Not Christian Jews. It is directed to Hebrews. Now, these Hebrews will be living in the last days. Verse 2. And Hebrews, present tense, is writing last days. In verse 1, God who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Okay? In these, that's present tense. This is like God who can transport Himself into the future. And when He does that, He says, I am that I am. God can go into the past, and He says, I am that I am. God is present tense. So just like He took John and pushed him into the future 2,000 years, and He wrote about the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews is written to Jewish people in the tribulation time period, called the last days, and they will actually see Jesus Christ speak from heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 25. He will take one foot and put on the Mediterranean Sea, one foot on the land, okay, according to Revelation chapter 10, and He will speak verbally, audibly, to these people. Okay, and that's what Hebrews is writing about. It's writing about Jews in the tribulation time period who will have to endure to the end. Okay, James chapter 5 is the other another occurrence of the last days. And this shows us that starting at Hebrews, going to James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation primarily are aimed at tribulation saints. That's what those are primarily written to. Now, James chapter 1, verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. He's talking to Jews again. Why? Because the tribulation will be Daniel's 70th week, called Jacob's trouble, and he will pick up where he left off at Calvary, where that was the completion. Actually, Palm Sunday was the completion of the 69th week. And then you got a couple, two, 3 days there going into Calvary. Chapter 5, verse 3, it's a verse that has two sentences. The second sentence says, "Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." So James primarily aimed at the tribulation time period, even though we can get some good spiritual application out of it and devotional application out of it. But primarily it's written in tribulation time period, and this, and how you know that is when you read it, you'll find that every person who is wealthy and rich in the book of James is damned. Every one of them. And the reason why that is you cannot be rich and right with God in the tribulation time period, because you'd have to take the mark of the beast, you know, and take his number and be hooked into the economic system. So the only way to be right with God in the tribulation time period would be as poor as a church mouse and run all over the world trying to, you know, endure to the end. Okay, first, 2 Peter chapter 3, I think, is the next occurrence chronologically, and I think it's the 8th one in the Bible. Okay, and again, this shows that 1 and 2 Peter is also aimed primarily at the last days, the tribulation into the millennium. The reason why it's called the last days is because the devil's had 6,000 years of running this world, delegating it out to certain Gentiles since the Jews lost it, and it's going to be done. Man is going to be all done as far as running the world. Jesus Christ is going to run it for 1,000 years and show us how it's supposed to be. Okay, and that's why it's called the last days. It's called the end. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust." So he, you know, years ago, 66 A.D., is prophesying about what's going to happen during the last days, and there's going to be scoffers all over the place. Now, the time that he writes this to the church in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he will use that same future tense in the verb. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And when you read 2 Timothy 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, it'll be about what you're going to read in a newspaper tomorrow. Okay, it says verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Future tense, what happens? "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unnatural, without natural affection," and so forth down the line. Okay, that's exactly what's occurring in our day, just as the Bible prophesied. Okay, I think the other occurrence of last days is Acts 2, which is a quotation of Joel 2. But then again, this is a prophecy that goes into the future. Acts 2:17, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Now we know that has not been fulfilled. God's spirit has not been poured out on all flesh. And actually, his spirit hasn't been poured out on the flesh of born-again believers. Okay, because the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, not our flesh. He actually cuts our flesh away from our soul, and that's what's called spiritual circumcision. Now, in the future, in the millennial time period, the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And then it describes some natural catastrophes or what takes place on the earth. In verse 19, it says, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned in darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Okay, that's all second coming. Okay, back in Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 is describing what's going to happen in the last days, the end of the millennium, end of the tribulation, going into the millennial time period, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. This is the most important doctrine of the Bible. This is what the prophets prophesy about 70% of the time. The great doctrine of the Bible, Jesus Christ is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, verse 3, he says, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's why Jerusalem is the focal point of world history. That one city is a very unique thing. It's a scientific phenomenon. It's a historic phenomenon. You cannot explain why is it that three worldwide religions, and four if you throw in Satanism, are infatuated with one city. Catholicism, Judaism, okay, and the Muslims, okay, and then the Satanists are all infatuated with Jerusalem, and the Christians, the Bible-believing Christians, are praying for the peace of Jerusalem. We're not infatuated where we want the property. We don't care about the property. We care about the Messiah. But there are four worldwide religions that want the property. They want to dominate that ground. They want that ground for themselves. And they want it so that three of them, they want it for evil means. Okay, so there's Jerusalem, verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations. Okay, this is called the judgment of the nations. This is going to take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This is going to take place immediately after Armageddon, where Jesus Christ will judge all the world nations and then how individuals in those nations treated the Jewish people or the believers, the believing Gentiles during the tribulation time period. If they visited them while they were in prison, if they tried to feed them when they were poor, if they tried to help them out, they became sheep who would go into the millennial time period. Okay, and live out their lives in a millennial time period. And if they took advantage of them, like the Edomites, like the Muslims, and wanted to kill them and all that stuff, then they become ghosts and those people are thrown into hell. That's called the judgment of the nations. Matthew 25 writes about that. Okay, Joel chapter 3 writes about that. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now that phrase right there is placed in front of the United Nuts, known to be United Nations. It's phenomenal to me how people, for some strange reason, give in to the United Nations. The United Nations have absolutely zippo power. They have no clout whatsoever. And they wouldn't even have a building if it weren't for this nation. And they wouldn't even be able to operate if it weren't for this nation. And any politician that gives in the United Nations is a disgrace to his country. He is a traitor, and he is disloyal to his oath of office. You cannot be loyal to your own country and uphold any charter to the United Nations. It can't be done. It's impossible. It's like mixing oil and water. We should tell the United Nations to take a flying leap to the moon. They are solidly against Israel, and they are solidly against the United States, even though this country puts over half the bill. And when there's votes taken up, it's those Muslims and those communists and those socialists that's going to win those votes about every time. And you see, and it's pro-Catholic. You see, and they would have no clout whatsoever if every nation just told the United Nations, you take a flying leap to the moon, and all these people in the United Nations couldn't do a thing about it. They could run over to that little green movement religious center that they got in that building, you know, and pray to all their trees and everything, and it ain't going to amount to a hill of beans. You see, they have perverted that phrase right there. They're trying to bring in a kingdom without Jesus Christ. They don't want Jesus Christ. You can talk about God to the United Nations generically, but as soon as you mention Jesus Christ, the circuit breaker is going to all go haywire. They don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. It's back to Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel where they're trying to usher in a world kingdom without Jesus Christ. And it's not going to happen. Since the United Nations has been put in inception, we've had more wars in world history. in any age. Okay, and we don't need a coalition of forces. We don't need them. And this country, when any president gives into them, when any president goes and speaks there, he is a traitor to this country. And you know, in the press isn't going to say a word about it. The time that they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks when Jesus Christ sets it up. He's going to make them do it. You see, and what technology does, it just allows man to kill man easier. Technology is a wonderful thing, and it saves a lot of time, and you can learn a lot of Bible if you use it properly. But when you have technology, it just allows man to kill men quicker. And they can kill them a lot faster, and they can kill them a lot more of them at a quick time. And now they're trying to develop bombs where they can come in and kill everybody but not hurt the buildings. They're tired of rebuilding all this stuff. You see, and that's what technology does. You see, and Jesus Christ is going to take them and force those people to beat all their swords and turn them into plowshares. Let's see, Psalm 79, I think, is the one I'm thinking of. Let's try 76. 76 is the better one. Psalm 76. This is going to be a great time. Psalm 76, as many of the Psalms are great prophecies of the second coming. And whenever you find the word Selah, remember that is a Bible signal, I guess you could say, or a Bible hint. It's not a hint. It's right there in front of us. That's telling us that's a second coming passage, Selah. Selah is a reference to Selah Petra. Selah Petra is a place in the rock city where the Jews will try to run down to hide. Not too many are going to get there, but once they get there, they can run down there and hide. Psalm 76, verse 1. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. That's a political statement. Well, that drives the Ishmaelites and Edomites nuts. The Holy One of Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword in the battle. The Lord is going to force them to do it. He's going to take all their military weapons and melt them down. Okay, and that's a promise of the second coming of Christ. There's never going to be peace on earth until Jesus Christ is glorified. And the sooner the better. The last prayer of the Bible is, even so come, Lord Jesus. So verse 4 in Isaiah 2, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They study ways of killing people. What do they do in the military? They study ways of torturing people. How do you torture them? Waterboarding. Waterboarding's torture, man. And so it's a way to torturing people, and God is not for these things at all. Verse 5, it says, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now verse 6, we've got a paragraph mark. Okay, and then he says, therefore. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. God forsook him. Now he's going back to those days. Now Isaiah is prophesying directly of his time period. Verse 1 through 5, he's jumping into the future 2,000 years. Now he's coming back to his time period. He's challenging the people in Judah. Therefore thou hast forsaken, thou, God, has forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers. They're into witchcraft. Like the Philistines. The Philistines were into witchcraft. That's Goliath and company. Goliath, remember, was a giant. He was a giant because those Philistines had been given over to strange flesh. They had been worshiping the Satanists and the demons and the devils and the fallen angels coming down. And they've had relations with men, with women, and they produced giants. And that's why God flooded them out in Genesis 1-2. That's why he flooded them out in Genesis 6. That's why he also burned them up in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were wholly given over to strange flesh. The soothsayers like the Philistines. Now that right there, Hollywood is telling Americans to do that right now. Hollywood has been advertising this for a long time. The soothsayers like the Philistines. And it says, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Stranger is a foreigner. Old Testament doctrine. A foreigner or a Gentile or a heathen or an alien. Okay, this is the Jews intermarrying with the Gentiles. That was forbidden under the Old Testament, even though you find men do it. Verse 7, he says, their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Now, horses and chariots. Now, we got some modern-day chariots out there in the parking lot. And if you ask a man how much power that engine's got, he'll say, such and such horsepower. Where do they get that from? They get that from a Bible. That's where they get that from. And this Bible will talk about, I don't know if it's here. It's over in chapter 9, I think it is. Let's see if I can get that one over 9. Where it talks about a fuel of fire. Yes, 9 verse 5. What makes that car out there propel? What makes that thing get motion? There's fire that ignites in that engine. That liquid fuel comes out of that tank and comes up a little pipe, and that fuel will spray into that carburetor or fuel injection and become a vapor, and an explosion takes place inside that engine, and that's what gives you power. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5 talks about in the battle, every battle the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, this shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. And what propels those cars is that fuel of fire. And where that fuel came from was the dead bodies of the flood. That's what propels that fuel. When you push that fuel and that exhaust into the air, you're pushing fumes into the air of dead bodies from the flood. Bodies, vegetation, animals that were crammed down in the earth that made coal and oil. And now we bring that up onto the ground and put that in the car. And what we're putting in that car is a refined product of the flood many years ago. And how many of you think about that? You're filling up with gas, you're filling up with dead bodies of the flood. Is that something to think about? You see, and so that's how that works. It's a fuel of fire. This Bible prophesies about all these things. Now, he's not going to say it's full of horses and chariots in our day. He's not going to say that. He's going to say, you know, he's not going to say Chevys, Buicks, and Fords, because they wouldn't understand that. Okay, so it's full of horses, and there's any end of their chariots. They got 2 chariot garages and 3 chariot garages. It's like the Amishmen out there in Janet, where Janet grew up. This one Amishman bought Rand Marge's house, and when they buy an Englishman's house that's got electricity, they got a year to quit using electricity. So the Amishman would push on the electric garage door and push his buggy in the garage. You know, when the elder would come to the Amishman's house, you know, he'd try the light switch, but the Amishman, he would unscrew the light bulb, so he would try the light switch. Oh, it don't work. Yeah, don't use electric. And they'd screw in the light bulb when the elder would leave. Yeah, it's always around that stuff. That Amish thing, that looks, you know, pretty wholesome, but you'll find out those people just as big as hypocrites as anybody. Okay, and so it says that their land is also full of horses, and neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. What comes with those horses? They put that plastic Jesus on the dashboard of their car. You know, put a little crucifix up there. They got their idols. And they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. It says, the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. Why? Because they're a bunch of idolaters. America's a bunch of idolaters. got a big statue up on 41. You know, a bunch of idolaters come in and worship them statues. Down at St. Joe College, you got a grove down there, and you go in that grove, and you got Mary sitting in a statue in there. God hates those things. And when you, if you get yourself in a habit, try to get yourself in a habit, and when you see a little Mary statue or a statue down that road, pray for your country. Because that's a violation of the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. And that is the number one sin the Bible talks about. Graven images. Boy, that makes God mad. And that's one sin that God writes about all through that Bible. Those graven images. And our country is an idolatrous country. And when you go to government complexes, you'll see idols everywhere. You'll see pagan idols everywhere. You go to a cemetery, you see pagan idols all through the cemeteries. That's the God that people worship. Okay, and so the Lord says, I'm going to forgive them for that. That sin is passed down to the third and fourth generation. Okay, and verse 10, you got a paragraph mark, Isaiah 2. He says this, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Enter into what rock? The rock city. You tell them, hey, you better go to the rock city. The rock city is not down in Tennessee. The rock city is over in Jordan. Edom. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Boy, that's going to be a good day. The Lord gets his just dues. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. James 2 writes about that. The day of the Lord, that's the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon. Now, on occasion in the Bible, you'll see the Bible mentions Lebanon, but it won't mention the cedars. But if you know this verse, then you know that when he mentions Lebanon, he's referring to the cedars also. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, the oaks, the beloved oak, the worshipful oak, that's what the Green Movement people want, is the beloved oak tree. And there's something about that oak tree in the Bible that sometimes associated with evil. I'm not saying it's evil to have an oak tree, but you don't worship it. You worship the God of the oak tree. Don't worship the tree. Don't worship his creation. Worship the Creator. Verse 14, upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, often demonic worship services take place in the mountains. In the high mountains up there, or in the redwood forest over there in California. Bohemian Grove over there, where many high officials go over there and they worship a 40-foot statue of an owl in the Bohemian Grove. You can't get in there. If you try to get in there, soldiers will guard that place. You can't get in that great virgin forest. Henry Kissinger is known to go in there and he's a transvestite when he runs around the forest like a woman. You know, that's where he gets his jollies. You know, high public officials go over to that Bohemian Grove. You know, Queen of England, people like that. You know, Reagan, Bush, Carter. Those guys have been over there. Clinton. That's probably where they pick the presidents, over in that area. Okay, but that's a wicked thing. It's an extremely wicked thing. Verse 13, it says, upon every high tower and upon every fenced wall and upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all pleasant pictures. Pictures. They got pictures on the wall. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The pride of man is an amazing thing. The pride of Pharaoh is phenomenal, where he gets hit 10 times by God. Still got in that chariot and chased them and died in that waters of the Red Sea. You would think the guy learned after 2 or 3 times. 10 times that guy got hit and still didn't learn. That's pride. That's the loftiness of man. That's the haughtiness of man. Verse 18, the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. Who goes in there? these high public officials. They have underground bases and underground cities where they think they're going to hide while the world is in chaos. Ayn Rand wrote about this in the Atlas Shrugged. You see, and when it, nuclear threat of nuclear war, you know, our brave public officials quickly fly over the NORAD so they get inside the mountain. You know, and so this is all prophesied by the Bible. The funny thing is, they forget that when the earth takes place, all them rocks and all those caves are going to be smashed in. Man, you don't want to be down there during an earthquake. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord. Revelation chapter 6 talks about that. And for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Revelation 6 writes about that earthquake. Isaiah 24 writes about that earthquake. God is going to take His omnipotent hand and grab the earth like a basketball, and He's going to shake that entire earth, and He's going to move every mountain down, and He's going to move every island out of the place. They're not going to have a Richter scale that's going to register that one. Verse 20, in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Unclean animals, moles and bats, Batman, vampires. You see, that's why vampires are being pushed on the telly. People getting ready to drink blood. Verse 21, to go into the cliffs of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. Second coming. Revelation chapter 6, the Lord has had His fill of it. 6,000 years, when He comes back, boy is He mad. Revelation chapter 6, the wrath of the Lamb has come. Verse 22, cease ye from men, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Wherein is he to be accounted? He's going to give an account to his Creator. God is going to hold him accountable. And God is the one that holds His breath in His hand. Luke chapter 17. And when God takes that breath and says, stop breathing, that person's dead. And that's true. God is the one that controls those things. Okay, we got through chapter 2 there. Pretty good. Chapter 2, and we'll get to 3 next time. Any questions, comments?